Welcome back to Issues Etc. Deaconess Emily Carter is our guest. Talking about feminist theology, we'll go to the phone calls here as a little respite from our interesting conversation and then get back to some of the questions that are remaining for me. I think we've kind of laid out the basic groundwork here for feminist theology, where it begins, where it ends, and we have yet to talk about some of the nastier consequences of feminist theology. Deaconess Emily Carter is a deaconess at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Brandon, Mississippi. She's author of an essay titled Stoles of Suspension, The Mythological Christ and His Attendants at the Altar of the Church. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Liddell, who calls from Maryland Heights. Hi, Liddell.
Yes, sir. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Why I don't believe a woman should be a pastor. St. Paul said in Titus chapter 1 that a bishop or an overseer or elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It doesn't say the wife of one husband. I think women can be teachers in Lutheran schools and Sunday school teachers and so forth, but a shepherd of a congregation should be a man. Adam was created first, then came Jesus Christ, the God-man. So I must stick to the Holy Scriptures. So that is my belief according to God's Word. And that was all I wanted to say.
Liddell, thank you very much. And it was very well said indeed. Emily, your response?
I would have to agree with that. It's just very well said. I mean, there's apart from sticking with God's Word, there is no certainty. And without certainty, what have we left?
Before we go to the next caller, there's a principle here that I think people may not recognize at first, but it's pretty obvious once it's pointed out, and that is if you are willing to play fast and loose with any one verse or set of verses in the Bible, that there's really no stopping it after that.
No, there is not. And that's the whole point, is that there, you know, there is no stopping point. And that's what I try to point out in my essay, is that you can't stop. Is that once you use tradition or society or the changing winds of time as your guideline for how you're going to shape the face of your God, the way your God is going to look is going to change, and you're going to have an interesting image on that cross.
Jeff calls from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, listening on the Internet. Jeff, welcome.
Hi. I think the nastiest consequence of all would be if you compare this to Trinitarian doctrine where Christ is co-equal to God the Father but submits to God the Father. I think the underlying assumption in a lot of feminist theology is that if you submit to someone, you are inferior to someone. And that would do horrible violence to Trinitarian doctrine.
Very insightful thinking, Jeff. Thank you. Emily?
And that is what's going on. That is entirely the situation that's going on, and why that what is abhorrent to feminists is the notion that anyone should submit to anyone. That is what is behind their dislike for patriarchy, because it assumes that you must, it recognizes that there is someone to whom you must submit. And they say, no, we can't have any of that. And the upshot to that, or the result of that, is complete anarchy. And if you want a good treatise on that or an excellent essay on that, pick up the Book of Concord, sit down, open it to the section on the large catechism, and read Luther's writing on the fourth commandment. And especially where he gets to the end of it, and he says there's enough here for us to learn about, that if everyone would read this and study it, we would teach and we'd have our children so that we would have a good society. And it is not knowing these things, not teaching these things to our children, not living according to these things, that we have nothing but anarchy as a result of it.
Is it also, Emily, a fundamentally different view of Christianity, not only in its content, but also in its source? That is, it seems as though feminist theology is quick to change God's word based upon cultural pressures, perhaps because they believe that Christianity itself is really just the product of cultural pressures. Well, the reason Paul is patriarchal is because his society was patriarchal.
Exactly, and they even put that on Christ. You know, well, we've got to put Christ in his cultural context. We've got to put his words into a cultural context. Well, what does that do to Christ himself? That says something about his essential deity. It takes a lot from him. It says that he is not God. You know, and we've got to deal with that situation. And that's something that feminist theology does not want to deal with. And it also says that feminist theology, at the root of feminist theology, is a denial of the incarnation.
What do you mean by that?
Because they contextualize Christ. And they contextualize his words. And they say that he must be put, that his words are culturally conditioned, and that he must be taken, he must be reinterpreted according to his presuppositions of his social and context. Then they're not considering who he is as both God and man. Therefore, they are not considering that he is God incarnate.
If they took seriously his incarnation, it sounds like you're saying if they took seriously that this is the God-man, they would not feel the need to explain away what Jesus says or does.
Exactly.
On the basis of, well, he was just acting according to his culture.
Exactly. Exactly.
But they seem to want to have their cake and eat it too. And that is, as often as they're trying to explain something away that Jesus says or does vis-a-vis women according to his culture, they're using Jesus as a rock solid standard when he flaunts conventional culture and elevates women as he rightly did.
They will do it that way, but then they will not turn around and give his chosen messengers the place that they deserve, meaning Paul. The number of times that Paul says, and rightly says, I am the apostle of Christ. And they will not give him his place. And the number of times that is given also to Moses, to Elijah, to Isaiah, they will not allow it. It is all stripped away.
How do you respond to the feminist theology that says, look, the church has read the Bible. The Bible may not be saying at all what we're saying. In fact, we don't really know what the Bible is saying at any given point. It's always read in a cultural context. There's nothing wrong with the Bible. It's how we have interpreted it, and we've interpreted it in our cultural context. And that means that the church has got to constantly reexamine whether or not it may have gotten it wrong. And this is why we think maybe we don't know what Paul does mean when he says a woman should keep silent in church. But the church was wrong to say it meant women ought not to hold the pastoral office.
So that means that we don't know that what the church is saying at any time, in any place, on anything. You know, so we're going to have to sit back and reexamine everything the church says on every situation.
You know, some of them would be comfortable with that.
I know they would be.
Just a constant reevaluation.
I know they would be. So that means we can't be certain about anything.
Deaconess Emily Carter is our guest. We're talking about feminist theology. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. About 15 minutes left in our conversation. Let's go to Herman, who calls from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. I think you've touched on the issue that really gets going, the submission issue based on the persons of the divine Trinity, and that they submit in a harmonious relationship, and initially man and woman are created in that harmony. And there is a law and gospel component to Paul's statement in Corinthians that I believe we're hearing the law statement, but there's also a gospel statement in that in a state of declared perfection from creation and by Christ, justification and redemption, women are fulfilled in not being pastors, that there is a, shall we say, an apologetic to be put forward, that women are blessed in everything else through the grace of Christ, and that is fulfilled when the order that Christ has given is able to administer word and sacrament to them. And the feminists make the assumption this is a pejorative state of affairs, when in reality it is a blessing of redemption. And I think you have a situation here in America and Lutheranism, you have the ELCA, where a few voices realize the situation on women's ordination, but it's difficult to rescind it. And Missouri Synod is under pressure to keep its present standard. And I think this is where the issue comes down, and also the authority of Scripture as divine word is directly, as well as the Trinity, are directly involved in this.
Thank you very much, Herman. Always a delightful call from Herman. Emily, your response?
Well, see, he's right, because that would be to say that God, you know, relating it to the Trinity, that when Christ came down from heaven and was incarnate as a man, he was less than God. And, of course, we can't say that. He was still God. He was no less God. He had no less of the Godhood in him, even though he was a man. And, you know, so how does feminist theology respond to that? Once again, they don't understand the incarnation. And by saying that women, because they are not ordained, are less than, and they even put it in the terms of, they are less than human, because they have not been ordained, or it puts a question on their humanity, you know, to not have them ordained. They simply do not understand at all what is happening in the incarnation. Well, none of us actually understands what is happening in the incarnation, but they are simply not grappling or getting, you know, coming to grips with the incarnation as God coming into flesh and still being still God. They are not putting that, you know, they're either, he's still submitted to the will of his Father, and but yet was, it still comes down to the matter of submission, and they're saying, no, we're not dealing with this. We want it all on a totally equal plane where everything is all a social type of an organization. Now, there's this a whole, Catherine Mowry LaCunha and Rosemary Radford Ruther have this whole thing going on with this whole social Trinitarian idea they have going on that is really out there, that really undoes the Athanasian Creed.
Okay, so a light bulb, I think, just went off for me.
Uh-huh.
When I was listening to you say that, it sounds as though, tell me if I'm hearing you correctly, the feminist theology proposes an essentially human organization for the
yes.
church, the way humans would make the church if they were making it. And you say, no, the church's the church's structure, if you will, is shaped by the self-giving act of the incarnation.
Exactly.
And not by So submission is not, to use Herman's word, not a pejorative position to be in.
No, it is not. It is not. And even in the family, it is not a pejorative position to be in. When Paul puts it so clearly, he says the husband and the wife are in a submissive position to each other. But the husband loves his wife to death. You know, husbands are to love their wives to the point of dying for them, just as Christ died for the church. Nowhere does it say in Scripture that the husband is to force his wife to submit to him. She is to do that to him willingly.
Rick calls from Columbus, Indiana. He also listens on the Internet. Rick, welcome.
Hi, Todd. I had a couple of comments.
Sure.
I've talked to a few Missouri Synod pastors who, though they wouldn't go on the record of saying they were for women's ordination, I think they, behind the scenes, it wouldn't bother them any. And I just wondered if that's something our Synod is going to have to debate in the future and what kind of mess that will be. And also, it always kind of bothered me a little bit when the women give the scripture reading. And I don't know if that's something that should bother me or not. I know that's not a pastoral role or anything, but they are speaking in the worship service kind of in an official way. I just wonder what you guys had to say about that.
All right, Rick, thank you very much. I mean, I'll respond to the first part of it, which is, look, if I were laying bets purely based upon statistics and the track records of all other mainline denominations, yeah, we'll deal with it sooner or later, one way or the other. It's just a statistical inevitability. As to his second question, the place of women serving in the Sunday morning service, Emily?
The place of women serving in the Sunday morning?
He was asking about women reading the lectionary.
I'm not comfortable with it. I think that's not a place where women should be.
Is it the nose in the camel's tent for
you? Yes, it is. I think it's an awful long nose in the camel's tent, too.
All right, let's talk about a couple other things that seem to be connected, and I want to see if you can connect the dots or if I'm just making up a connection. Abortion. It is closely associated with sociological feminism, political feminism. Is it associated with theological feminism?
Every single time you have women ordained in the church, you have the church that ordains women supporting abortion. It one follows the other. There is a softening of the stance.
Can you, I mean, beyond just a coincidence between the two, is there something about feminist theology that leads in that direction?
Yes, because there's a denial of original sin. Once you get rid of all of that business of Moses and Eve falling into sin, then you start having this softness on the stance of original sin. There was this whole business way back, well, women had to bear children because it's patriarchy. Feminism says, or feminist theology says, one of the tenets is that bearing children is a must for women. Not that it was a blessing from God, but that it proved malehood.
But that's not only contrary to what Scripture says, that's contrary to biology.
I know this. Don't use logic. Please don't use logic. And it's contrary to all of, you know, God giving his promise this way. Do you understand? For the Hebrews, for so many years, you know, we've got to have children because God is going to give his promise through a woman, and giving a promise through a woman means we've got to have a baby. But now there's this softening on abortion because and now it's procreative rights, because procreative rights is proves the, you know, allows the humanity of woman. It's pushing the humanity of woman forward because it guarantees her rights of citizenship.
See, that's the terrible turning of everything on its head. Whereas Scripture says that it is the gift of God to women in bearing children. Feminism says no, it is the abortion of that baby in which woman realizes her full womanhood.
Every time you have feminist theology and the rights of womanhood pushed into a country, one of the first things that is, and this is a part of liberation theology. You cannot untie liberation theology from liberal theology. They are twin sisters. They go, the things that they press for are what's called procreative rights, and they say, well, we've got to proclaim the rights of women, and right in there with it is procreative rights. Women being able to choose sexual orientation and their right to choose what to do with their bodies.
Emily, I have more questions than we have time. So are you willing to give me about 5 or 10 minutes on the other side of this break?
Sure.
All right. Before we get there, a quick question connected with the last one. Do we have the ordination of homosexuals to the pastoral ministry in many mainline church bodies today because of feminist theology and because of the ordination of women to the pastoral office in the past?
Absolutely. They all follow together. They're all tied together.
All right, when we come back from this break, so why then, even in conservative church bodies, even in church bodies that would still, at least in principle, on paper, affirm what Paul says, the gift of vocation, the Genesis account of male and female, God created them, why the hesitancy of late to talk about the order of creation? Paul, he does not blush to say, hey, God made Adam first, Eve came from Adam, Eve was deceived. At many points, he never is ashamed to talk about the order of creation. It becomes the basis for several arguments he makes in Scripture. Why are we, Paul's successors, ashamed to mention it? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Deaconess Emily Carter will stay with us for just a few minutes to round off our conversation on feminist theology. And then, better late than never, we'll start our conversation with Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute, part 3 of our 5-part daily series on the writings of Luther. Yeah, the first day it was 95 Theses. Yesterday, Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and today, a very interesting writing from Luther on monasticism. An interesting writing because Luther himself comes out of one of the biggest, most successful, and most influential monastic orders in all of the medieval church, the Black Friars, and in more general Augustinianism. We'll talk about that when we come back. Deaconess Emily Carter is with us for just a few more minutes.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Have you seen the new video iPods? Just like their audio-only cousins, they allow owners to download programs from the Internet and watch them just about anywhere. But like every other good invention, it doesn't take long for people to find questionable uses. And porn producers are already looking for ways to line their pockets. Right after the video iPods hit the stores last week, pornographic websites began making videos available for the devices. Josh Montez has the story.
The new iPod boasts 150 hours of video in the palm of your hand.
Hey, iPod. Want to play?
Circuit City salesman Stan Burnham says they can't keep them in stock.
They are absolutely the most popular MP3 player around. They sell out quicker than anything else we've got.
And porn producers are taking advantage. Daniel Weiss with Focus on the Family isn't surprised.
It appears that there are already some pornography companies making video available for iPods. So this isn't something that's happening, going to happen in the future. It's already happening. It's already available.
Phil Burris with Citizens for Community Values is worried about kids taking iPods to school and sharing files among friends. He thinks schools ought to be aware of the device's pornographic possibilities.
Schools most certainly have an obligation, and in fact, if they do not take the proper steps of knowing that this material may be available, same thing with computers, iPods, or whatever they're using, they could certainly be held accountable.
Weiss says at least four companies are making iPod pornography available, and he suggests parents carefully consider purchasing an iPod with video capability for their children. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
Weiss says until the Justice Department begins prosecuting producers, pornography will proliferate. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. How do you respond to a Jehovah's Witness that rings your doorbell? Witnesses you meet in the community. What are the major differences between their teachings and Christianity? How do we reach them for Christ? Find out next time as I interview a former Jehovah's Witness. Dr. Jeff Schwemm will share how to respond in love to witnesses that teach a false gospel and a false Christ.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. The Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and forgiveness are all covered in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, Follow and Do. It's a series of illustrated books for young children. Follow and Do is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Follow and Do on our website, issuesetc.org.
Trying to figure out a little Latin, few Latin words here for something I need to say at the very beginning of our, well, here we are already halfway through the program. We're not done with Emily Carter. We'll be done with her in just a few minutes. I have a couple more questions, and maybe you do too. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, talking about feminist theology, and coming up in just a few minutes, we continue our conversation with Dr. Martin Noland about the writings of Luther. Today we're talking about Luther's writings on monasticism. These are very important to understand the mind of Luther and the whole thrust of the Reformation. So stay tuned. In about 10 minutes, we'll start that conversation. Deaconess Emily Carter is deaconess at Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Church in Brandon, Mississippi, author of an essay titled Stoles of Suspension, The Mythological Christ and His Attendants at the Altar of the Church. She has a blog. Here's the address. I suggest you go and read it. She's got some good stuff up there lately. It is Diaconatrix, I'll spell it, don't worry, at blogspot.com or .blogspot.com, so many blogs are found there, Diaconatrix. You know what you could also do? You could also just go to Google, put in Lutheran blog. One of the top hits on Google will be a Lutheran blog directory. Scroll down until you come to a strange word beginning with Q-U, Quincunque Vult. It's the Latin beginning of the Athanasian Creed, and that's her blog. I suggest you go there and read it. How long have you been blogging, Emily?
Since September.
Since September. What got you started?
I just decided it was time.
an irresistible urge to send your thoughts into the ether?
Yes, I guess so.
Like so many.
I guess so.
Like so many. All right.
I mean, part of it was I just had to talk about the kids in the classroom.
I noticed that's what you write about. It's some very funny stuff. I hope you make a book out of this someday.
I guess so. I mean, because they are funny, aren't they?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I had to just kind of get that part out of me after the end of the day.
If you want to read some interesting things that happened in Deaconess Carter's classroom, go to her blog there. All right, now, a couple few more questions here. Why is it even in conservative church bodies who, at least on paper, affirm what Paul says about women in the pastoral office, that the Genesis account of creation and the fall into sin, original sin, all of those things, there seems to be a growing hesitancy, even a shame, to talk about the order of creation?
Well, doctrine and practice go hand in hand. Once we show by practice that the order of creation no longer matters, then we don't talk about it anymore. And that's what happens when we ordain women. We say by practice, by visible sign, that the order of creation has been overcome. Krister Stendahl said it the most clearly in 1957 in Sweden, and then in 1967, I believe, his essay was reprinted here in the States. He said the order of creation is, he put it in those terms, it is overcome. And that was his rationale for ordaining women. And he was, you know, a higher critical, or that is the term we use nowadays, a higher critic. And
higher critic means lower view of Scripture.
Lower, very low view of Scripture. And that's, like I say, that's what we say when we ordain women, that the order of creation no longer means anything.
Well, you know the way they get to it, Emily, though, and your response to this, please, is, look, the order of creation is essentially a result of the fall. And since Christ has come to reverse the fall, those who are in Christ are at liberty to ignore the order of creation.
But that's how he got to it.
But
that's
is the order of creation a result of the fall?
No. The order of creation is God's order he established prior to the fall. This is the way he set things up, and he said, this is where the way I want things to be. This is what Christ, this is what God created in his Son. I mean, God, through his Son, as he spoke things into being, as he created Adam, as he brought Eve out of Adam, said, hey, this is the way things are going to be. And in the redemption of his, this is how I'm going to redeem things in my Son, and sanctify them in my Son, so that when Adam and Eve sinned, when men fell into sin, and now that he has sanctified the whole world and redeemed the whole world in his Son, and now sanctifying the whole world sanctifies us in his Son. This is bringing us and restoring us in Christ. So this, when we don't speak of the order of creation, or we speak of it wrongly, this is an affront to God.
Finally, then, Emily, the summary for all of this, according to your paper, Stoles of Suspension, and you use the word often, and you used it at the beginning of our conversation, is rebellion. Feminist theology, the ordination of women, what is, in summary, what is the shape of this rebellion?
Well, the shape of this rebellion is that they are replacing God with a God of their own making. They're replacing Christ with a Savior of their own making. I mean, they don't want the Savior that God sent. They want a Savior of their own kind. and they construct a savior of one that they want. Feminist theology will concoct a savior in the image that they want him to be or her to be. So, no, thank you. We'll have none of the one that God will send. No, thank you. We don't want the word that you gave us, so we'll pick and choose what word will apply. No, thank you. We don't want a male savior. We want a female savior. No, thank you. Those words don't apply to us. That word is too hard to bear. You know, God, you know, Jesus ran into that at one time. He lost 5,000 of his hearers. They just walked out on him. Well, that's fine. Church can deal with that kind of loss.
Deaconess Emily Carter is Deaconess of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School at Brandon, Mississippi. She's author of an essay titled Stoles of Suspension, The Mythological Christ and His Attendants at the Altar of the Church. Deaconess, thank you for being our guest.
I appreciate it.
Visit her blog and read not only what goes on in her classroom, but also some of her other musings. Go to Google, type in Lutheran blogs. There among the top five hits or so, you'll find a Lutheran blog directory. Click on that. Scroll down to Kinkunkevolt. You don't have to spell it. Just look for the Q-U-I, and that's her blog. It's very interesting stuff. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, much easier to spell, much easier to understand. Follow and Do, it's a children's book, actually six children's books in a series based around the six chief parts of Luther's catechism, an opportunity for you to begin teaching your preschool-aged child or grandchild the truths of the Christian faith very early. For more information about Follow and Do, you can go to our website tonight when you get home, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Your children will enjoy not only learning, but also this beautifully illustrated series of books, Follow and Do, The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October. Dr. Martin Nolan joins us. We begin part three of our five-part series today on the writings of Luther. We've talked about the 95 Theses yesterday, the Babylonian captivity of the church. Today, one of Luther's early writings on monasticism. Luther, we say former monk, but I don't know if he ever believed himself to be a former monk. What did he make of monkery and monasticism and nunnery? We're going to talk about that for the remainder of Issues, Etc. today. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute, a regular guest, and he joins us here in Studio A. Dr. Nolan, welcome.
Great to be here again, talking about Martin Luther, one of my favorite topics.
Well, we were talking off air when you came in earlier that in at least one very significant way, what we were just discussing, the order of creation, is in fact a Luther term, and he used it as he discussed his opposition, his eventual opposition, to monasticism. Tell us about that.
Well, this is, it occurred to me as I walked in and you were talking about orders of creation that I was preparing to talk about the orders of monasticism. And this is a play on words that Luther does himself in his writings. When he talks about the orders of creation, and I don't have the work with me right now, he talks about God's creation of the holy estate of marriage as if it were a type of monastic order, or a medieval order. In other words, as we can talk about in the next hour or so, the people in the Middle Ages set up rules or a book of policies of how the monks were going to live together. And so when Luther talks about marriage, he says, well, it's kind of the same thing, that God has set this up from creation, from the beginning of the world of Adam and Eve, and there's certain rules that govern how husband and wife are to live together. And you can find this, at least a reference to it, if you go to the Small Catechism, and I don't know if all of your copies of the Small Catechism would have this, the current edition of the Book of Concord has this at the end of the Small Catechism, and it talks about the household chart, or sometimes it's called the Table of Duties. And depending on your translation, it will say, the Table of Duties for all kinds of holy orders and walks of life through which the congregation may be admonished. If you look at the footnotes in Kolb Wengert, which is the most recent edition from Fortress, it says here, Luther is both playing on the common use of this term, that is, orders, for the monastic life and referring to the three estates, that is, ordo ecclesiasticus, politicus, and economicus, that is, church, government, and household. And then it quotes several writings, and probably where I've seen that play on words from Luther is in those writings. That's on page 365. You can remember 365 days in the year. Go to Kolb Wengert, and it will give you that. And then on the second page, it talks about husbands and wives. And Luther quotes the passages from 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 3 about husband and wife living together and their responsibilities to each other. So Luther sees this as an order set up by God from the very beginning of creation that we are still to follow today. And this order supersedes and negates the monastic orders that we're going to be talking about.
Can we understand life in the West in particular, but can we understand life in the early and medieval world without coming to grips with monasticism?
It really is impossible to understand the Middle Ages. And even early Christianity, I would say, after the beginning with the 3rd century, without coming to grips with how the monks had a grip on the imagination and piety of the Christian people. And it was only with the Reformation that that grip was lost, and only among the Protestants. Even today, there is a great respect among the Roman Catholic people for their monks and their nuns. They view them as holy people. And this even in spite of the most recent scandals that have happened. And I don't want to concentrate on that, but it is a fact of our secular world. And that has brought great and enormous distress to the people of the Roman Catholic Church. The fact that the people they held up as the highest saints would be engaged in such disgraceful behavior. And so really, Roman Catholicism today, at least in America, is in quite a crisis right over this. But it does not seem apparent that they're going to change the rules on celibacy or monasticism just because of this crisis.
Give us just the briefest of history lessons on monasticism itself. I mean, it's a very, very long and complex history. But when does the Christian church begin to have practices that are monastic, that is, that will later become full-blown institutionalized monasticism? And by the time we get to Luther, what is Rome teaching about monastic life?
You're right. This is a very long topic, and we're going to keep the history short. There's several of our professors in our Missouri Synod that are experts on this, and you should have them on the show sometime. Paul Robinson here in, he's a Concordia Seminary history professor. He really knows this area. And also Matthew Phillips, professor at Seward, and he's working, finishing his dissertation on the area of monasticism. And I don't pretend to know what they know about this topic. You can talk about two things about monasticism. First, when it comes to the awareness, there may have been people that followed a monastic life as Christians before this time, but it's when somebody notable and that was remembered. When does that first happen? And then secondly, when does it become the rule for the church and part of the institution of society? Those are two separate questions. We'll deal with the first one. I think that the origin of monasticism comes from Origen. There's a play on words again. I'm sorry. I'm full of
wordplay. And easy to remember.
And easy to, yeah. Origen spelled with an E, O-R-I-G-E-N. He was a teacher in the city of Alexandria during the Roman Empire. Was born in 185, so that's the end of the 2nd century. And about age 26, there was a persecution in Alexandria. A lot of people got killed, and suddenly Origen Well, he was the only guy that survived that was really a decent theologian. So they made him the leading teacher for the Christian church there. When he took over this position, probably some things happened to him emotionally or mentally. We're not sure. Suddenly he had adopted a very eccentric life, at least compared to previous Christians. He showed up on campus. Let's put it in modern day language. He showed up on campus without any shoes. He was wearing a single cloak. They found that he was fasting regularly, and he slept on the floor. One day he castrated himself out of what he thought was obedience to Jesus' words about such as Matthew 5, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, or Matthew 19:12, similar verses. Origen became a very famous theologian of the church, and then after his death he was held up as an ideal by Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the first really universally read Christian history. So Origen is set up as a model. Now, the church did not agree with the idea of castration, but the idea of celibacy and absolutely denying yourself anything that would lend itself to the comfort of your body. He completely rejected those things. So this was set up as an ideal. The next person is shortly after Origen. His name is Saint Antony. Most people know about him. Antony left the communities in the Nile River in Egypt for the desert, about 300, to live as a hermit. And that was different from Origen, because Origen was teaching and, of course, was part of a community. Antony lived as a hermit, and eventually people came out the desert to see him, and they wanted to associate with him. But he didn't want to set up a community, so they would live in their various cells or caves within walking distance and see each other once in a while, as though they were the beginning of hermitic or eremitic or anchorite monasticism.
Now, at this point, what we're talking about here is, are we still talking about men who are of kind of sincere and individual devotion, self-chosen, kind of voluntary ascetic lifestyle, denying themselves what they would have considered the pleasures of the flesh?
Right.
Okay.
This is all, you know, individuals. And then what happens after they're dead is they're set up as an ideal. Let's follow what this guy did. The next one is Pachomius in the beginning of the 4th century. About age 20, he left for the desert again in Egypt near Thebes. And this time he did start a community. There was a walled community with kind of like a campus, a chapel, a refectory, kitchen, infirmary, and dormitories. And he gave a bunch of rules. And so that was the beginning then of either hermitic monasticism, that is where they live by themselves, or communal or cenobitic monasticism. And it started in Egypt. We won't go through the whole history of this or even the major figures, but the Council of Chalcedon, which is otherwise, you know, a great name for Orthodox Christians, Council of Chalcedon in 451 said that when somebody made a monastic vow, they were to make it for life and not temporary. And also that the monastics were then all to be put under the local bishops. This was the first time that the church as a whole tried to get some sort of order. And that's where the idea of a vow for life began, 451 AD. Now, the question of, well, when did it just continue to grow? People thought that the monks were holy men and they were worthy of adulation and following their example. Where this thing took over the entire church was many centuries later, in the time of the Cluny movement, which goes through over a period of 100 years from the 10th and the 11th century. After the barbarians have kind of died down and Europe is kind of rebuilding, what happened was that the monks of the Cluny order took over the church. You see, up until this time, the monastics were living off in their own communities and not having a lot of interaction with the rest of the church or with society. And what Cluny did is it criticized the secular control of the church and secular clergy.
By that they meant clergy, not members of holy orders?
Right.
Okay.
What they meant was were clergy that were not following rules and clergy who had wives and children. And when the Cluniites took over the church and the members of their group became pope, then the monastic lifestyle became mandatory for all priests. And the priests who had wives and children were divorced by order of the church. And after that, it was universal celibacy for all religious ministers of the Roman Church.
Let's pause there in the history. When we come back, we'll talk about what the Roman Church is teaching at Luther's time about monasticism. You can see some of the origins already there. We're talking about Luther's writings this week. Today, his writings on monasticism. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest, director of the Concordia Historical Institute. He'll be one of our guests, by the way, at the Issues Etc. 10th Anniversary Banquet. When you go home tonight and surf the web, check out our website, issuesetc.org, and find out who you can meet, in addition to Dr. Noland, at the 10th Anniversary Banquet for Issues Etc. on Saturday night, November the 5th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. We have a photo gallery, by the way, at our website of regular Issues Etc. guests who will be there. Don't wait. Seating is limited. Call Jenny Williams, 314-505-7836. 314-505-7836. Dr. Larry Rast will be our guest speaker that evening. I will MC. You'll get a chance to meet not only those guests and other listeners, but also, I think this should be a boon to people who are interested, also one of the men behind the scenes of Issues Etc. for all 10 of its years. I can only claim 6, going on 7 years, and that is our producer, Jeff Schwarz. He'll be there. A delight to meet Jeff Schwarz. Many of you have talked to him on the telephone. If you're a regular caller, as he screened your calls, get a chance to meet him. Maybe even ask him what he really does when he isn't answering phones. On that night, Saturday, November the 5th, I hope to see you there. When we come back from this break, we continue our conversation on the writings of Luther with Dr. Martin Noland, director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Feel free to join us if you have a question or a comment on Luther's views of monasticism or monasticism. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, what was Rome teaching about monastic orders at the time of Luther? Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.